Morning, everybody. We're in Matthew 5. Let's turn there. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We've completed our consideration of the Lord's Beatitudes that introduce the sermon. And now we enter into the heart of the sermon with the Lord's offering up of what some have called the similitudes. If the Beatitudes have given us a description of what followers of Christ ought to look like, these next few verses describe how we are to function in the world. And Jesus chose two common metaphors, salt and light, to illustrate how believers are to influence the world about them. It is to be in ways similar to the function of salt and light, hence the similitudes. So let's read, we're going to read verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus continues. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I'm going to say something about this, but I don't think what the Lord was saying was, don't build your cities down low. I think he's just making the point that, boy, you put a city up on the hill and it's not hidden. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And just a textual note there, not really a textual note, an etymological note. Your good works is that Greek word kalos, which can mean beautiful. That they may see your works that are beautiful. They're really a marvelous exhibit of the glory of God. So you see, the Lord uses figurative language to communicate what is to be the function of his followers in this world. What kind of influence can those who are poor in spirit and who mourn over their sin and who are meek and merciful have on this evil world that considers such people to be misguided losers? We should note well who it was that Jesus was calling the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It was a tiny group of Jewish people. Look there, he designates two distinct communities. You, emphatic in the Greek, this motley crew who were following after him. And the big wide world and the earth on which we dwell. The contrast could not have been more stark, nor perhaps could it have been more surprising for Jesus to suggest that though the world would prove to be the enemy of all who would identify with him, and you know Jesus will reinforce that point later throughout his ministry, nevertheless, their response would be to serve such a world. And that's our response also. The metaphors the Lord uses to suggest that service are simple. Light, we know. Light illumines darkness when we can't see. Light helps us to see. Salt needs a little more explanation, but a first century Galilean would have understood it, for salt had two primary uses. It served as a seasoning, much as it does for us today, and it was used in this pre-refrigerated world as a preservative to keep foods from decay. So at the very beginning, we're to understand two things about A, the world, and B, you. First, the world is in darkness, and you are to provide light to dispel the darkness. And secondly, the earth is rotting, and you are to slow or hinder the process. And finally, now, by way of introduction, note the structure of the similitudes. First, there's the affirmation, you are salt, you are light, and then there is the condition, you must not become tasteless, you mustn't hide your light. So first the Lord says, you are the salt of the earth. Salt has an interesting history. My son-in-law, who knows how much I like salt, gave me a book a few years ago on my birthday entitled Salt, A World History. Salt, for the longest time, was my hidden sin, at least according to friends and people like my wife, who would admonish me not to salt my food before I tasted it. They missed the point. I already knew it needed more salt. But my doctor would tell me, look, as long as your blood pressure is okay, there's nothing really for you to concern yourself with. And yet still, deep down, I knew this is not wise to salt the chips and salt everything that I salted. So a few years ago, she'll testify to this, I kicked the habit. I stopped salting my food cold turkey. Several months later, my blood pressure skyrocketed. It's true. But that's what we normally think of when we think of salt. It provides this savory flavor that enhances our enjoyment of whatever it touches. But for most of the history of civilization, salt was one of the world's most sought-after commodities, a substance so valuable it was used as currency. It influenced the establishment of certain trade routes. It raised up kings and brought kings down. But of course, the Lord did not mean to say that his followers were literal salt. We know that. He used the term figuratively in order to teach them what effect they were to have on the world. And we know enough about salt in the ancient world to interpret his words. I've already mentioned in brief two of salt's qualities that were well known, its savor and its preservative utility. So let's take them in order. Surely the Lord was suggesting that one who follows after him should have the same effect on the earth that salt has on food. It enhances the flavor of the experience and it makes life more rewarding. And historically speaking, if you think about history, an impartial observer would no doubt express that that has been the case. The history of civilization has been well salted by the influence and contributions of Christendom in literature, in science and medicine, and most of all in the moral underpinnings of society, which have created hospitals for the diseased and abolished slavery and provided hope for the hopelessly distressed. It's true, it has not served in this way perfectly. Too often, people who profess that they are Christ's followers seem to be the most unhappy of all, the most unsavory people in the world. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, quoted Oliver Wendell Holmes, who once said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. And the author Robert Louis Stevenson once recorded in his diary, as if it were an exception to the rule, I have been to church today and am not depressed. But salt brings savor, and surely part of what the Lord meant was that his disciples ought to contribute to the enjoyment of life on this earth in a like manner. In the face of the myriad ills that plague our daily lives and threaten our peace and contentment, are we believers in Jesus Christ presenting an image of blessed joy and happiness that should inevitably flow out of the bearers of the Beatitudes Jesus has just laid out? Are we acting like blessed people? That's what Jesus said. Blessed, 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 blessed. Are we acting like blessed people? Which means individually, can you say of yourself, on my best days, I've provided a bit of savor in this world in which I live and operate? Have I made life a little more palatable? When we get up and go to work tomorrow, is that our prayer? as we enter our office or our plant or wherever we go, will I be salt in this earth? But the Lord's primary intent, I would think, when he said you're the salt of the earth, was to remind his disciples of the preservative influence that they were to have in the midst of a decaying and rotten world. And in that sense, his statement implies the earth's true condition. If you're a student of history, you know that the history of the world has been marked by these repeated periods of so-called enlightenment, that's what they call them, during which promises of peace, advancement, and unfolding paradise have led elites to proclaim that such a paradise on earth is achievable and that we are on its doorstep. But history also records that each such period is inevitably followed by such disasters that totally disillusion such thinking. Despite the rhetoric of each historic period, left alone, the citizens of this planet will never usher in another Edenic civilized utopia in which the citizens of the world live in peace and harmony. Left alone, that will never happen. That's because apart from the preservative powers of the gospel and of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is rotten and putrefying and in desperate need of the salt that Christian influence brings upon it. There's only going to be one war to end all wars, only one. And until it comes, like for most of the centuries of human existence, what the world needs is to be packed in and vigorously rubbed by salty Christians so as to ward off the natural deterioration and maggots that is the lot of meat left on the shelf to spoil. And what that looks like in real life, in our lives, day to day, is debatable. And it is debated amongst Christian circles. How do we do that? How do we serve as that preservative? Does that mean political involvement or social engagement? No one who understands Jesus's metaphor correctly would deny that individual Christians ought to be engaged in the public square as responsible citizens of their city and state and nation. We cannot be salt for this earth if we have retreated from the mess that is this world in such a way that we have in effect raised the white flag and just surrendered. We need more believers sacrificing to take active roles in our public institutions, not fewer. So I say that at the very beginning to prepare you for something else I'm going to say. But I have a friend in the ministry in Washington, D.C., and he interacts with a number of professing Christians there who are elected legislators. They hold judicial offices. Some of them even serve in the executive branch. And they're having a preservative influence on the decisions being made by our government. And so in that way, they are politically involved as Christians. And we need more of those. And many of you in this room are those. But the most helpful contribution that most of us can make to our society is a faithful gospel testimony. It is the gospel, ultimately, which saves. It preserves the souls of men and women, souls that are already rotted and decayed, but whose condition is miraculously reversed by the supernatural power of the Spirit of God and the truth of the Word of God. When it comes to politics, this church undoubtedly tilts strongly in one direction. We may not talk about it, but we know because we know one another and we visit and we have fellowship, so we know what the other one is thinking. But paraphrasing something I read the other day, what our country needs more than anything today is more Christians, not more Republicans. And saying that, I risk being misunderstood, at least by a few of you maybe, not all of you. But my simple point is that it is the good news of Jesus Christ who saves from sin and gives new life and reigns supreme even now over all this earth, and who is coming again to establish a divine kingdom on earth, who is also able to stem in the here and now the stench in our nation that is wafting up to the divine nostrils. It is the gospel that can do that. And more than anything, God is using today his emissaries on earth who are following after Jesus to have a preserving effect on our society. We need more of them, more who are not on the sidelines. That's what the Lord was suggesting in verse 13 when he immediately modified his figurative admonition about being the salt of the earth with its condition. See there, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Tasteless salt. Now, it's been argued that there's no such thing as tasteless salt. Salt is a stable chemical compound. It's not prone to breakdown. I don't know that. I read that. But the salt that was common in the area in Jesus' day, mined from areas like the Dead Sea, was not pure, but contaminated by a mixture with other impure elements, giving it a tasteless quality with little preservative value. Its only utility was for things like spreading on pathways to keep the weeds from growing. And so what Jesus was saying here, I'm almost certain, was his disciples were to have this certain function. But if they become contaminated by the impurities of the world, they'll lose their effectiveness. They'll be useful only for common things. We see the same type of condition, look here, in the next statement by the Lord, that his followers were the light of the world, but the light must not be hidden. There's a condition attached to it as well. So we have in these few verses two facts that, for reasons we ought to desire to uncover and eradicate, warn us of the risk to Christians of obscuring our reality practically in our lives and conduct. In the case of salt, have we rubbed off on the world the truth of the gospel and the glories of our Creator and Savior? Or is the world rubbing off on us so as to make us indistinguishable from everyone else? Which one are you? Dr. Johnson used the example of Demas, a companion of the Apostle Paul. We always point to Demas, don't we? But he's a great example. Demas is presented in Paul's letters as a faithful foot soldier for the gospel, marching in step with the apostle. That's what Paul called him, a fellow soldier with him in the faith. Demas' life and conduct had the kind of saltiness that the Lord was speaking of. But later, Paul might say, the salt that was once Demas's became tasteless. Demas deserted Paul in his ministry, and we don't have to ask what happened because Paul tells us, you know this, 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul reports that Demas deserted him having loved this present world. And to use now Jesus' words, Demas had become no longer good for anything. His salt had lost its savor because his interests and desires had been contaminated by the allurements of the world and of the flesh. And the result was that he lost interest in the things that most interested the Apostle Paul, and Demas abandoned him. Their interests were no longer aligned. The salt had become tasteless. And so we can see now the close connection between these verses that we're reading today and the Beatitudes that precede them. Are we different from the world? Or are we just like them? Our Lord is very concerned with that. Listen, when I read this and study it and prepare it, this is the struggle every day. Every day. We don't live in a monastery. We don't live in this room. We go out in the world, and that's where the challenge is to be salt and light. Are we different from all of these people down the hall, up on 6, up on 7? Are we just like them? There's no difference between us and them. Our Lord's very concerned with it. I said Christian saltiness is depicted in the Beatitudes. And if we're going to be effective as the salt of the earth, then we must not take on qualities that are alien to it, common to the world around us, but at odds with Christ-like character. We have a tendency to want to please the world and the people about us who inhabit the world alongside us so that we may prove more acceptable to them. But here's the irony of it. Ultimately, it is our distinctiveness as salt that God uses to bring a strange attraction of the world to us. Sometimes, not always. Now, the second illustration the Lord gives concerns light. Christians are similar to light, which illumines the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. Let your light shine before men. And the first thing we might say about this is by implication. If you have the outline, you see that. If followers of Jesus Christ are to be lights of the world, then the world must be in darkness. We can imply that. Nothing good can come from the absence of light. And we could illustrate that over and over again. Nothing good can come from the absence of light. Nothing good can come from darkness. I know you may be thinking, well, I like it to be dark when I sleep. But do we really want it to be totally dark so that you can't see your hand in front of your face? No. We crave light, even if it's only a sliver of light. Of course, what Jesus had in mind was not physical light, but spiritual. Light is a metaphor for the spiritual understanding that comes only from a sovereign God. It takes the light of the Spirit of God to understand spiritual things. You may have heard the story over the years of the two farmers taking their very first train ride. A vendor came down the aisle offering food for purchase, and so these two farmers bought bananas. The first farmer took a bite of the banana right when the train entered a dark tunnel. A few seconds passed, and he asked his friend if he had eaten any of his banana. He said, no. Well, don't, he said. It'll make you blind as a bat. That's a spacer joke. But a bat does give us a good illustration of how one is able to understand spiritual things. It requires a certain kind of illumination. A bat can fly in the dark because of certain undetectable sonar squeaks that it emits. If you were to close its mouth, a bat couldn't fly. I read this. Human beings, we can hear them when they squeak in pain, when they're in distress, but we can't discern those inaudible squeaks that help them to navigate in the dark, unless you're a bat, then you can. In the same way, a person may be able to understand very complex things, like the scholar from MIT who said, you know, I get Einstein, but I just don't get this Christian thing. But the Spirit must impart the light in order to reveal to him such spiritual things. So the world is in darkness according to the Bible, but the saddest part is that the world prefers it that way. John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel that the eternal, remember, the Word of God, the eternal Word who created the universe was the light of mankind. And the light shone in the darkness of creation, but the darkness did not comprehend it, could not overcome it. And then he expands on that in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Now, we all know that Jesus himself boldly claimed, this is John 8, verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world." Remember that? I know you do. Against the backdrop of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and these bright, shining lamps that you could see really in Jerusalem at the temple from miles away, Jesus stood against that backdrop before the Jewish leaders and said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that answers the question why he could say, in this context, in Matthew 5, that you are the light of the world. It can only be so to the extent that we have a relationship with him who said, "I am the light of the world." The common illustration of this is one at least Donald Gray Barnhouse popularized, pointing to the relationship between the sun and the moon. When Christ came into the world, Dr. Barnhouse said he was something like the sun that rises in the morning and sets in the evening. But that's when the moon comes up. And though its light is not as bright as the sun's light, nevertheless, it emits light to the extent it reflects the light of the sun. And so likewise, you and I will, like the moon, reflect the light of Christ to this world only to the extent that we are reflectors of his light. And we get a hint of how we reflect his light in verse 16 of our passage when Jesus goes on to say, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our good works are everything that we do or that we choose not to do that comes from the Spirit of Christ working within us to reflect the light of Christ. It is the Christian life well lived, a testimony that is faithful, the Beatitudes embodied in our conduct and thinking, how we trust in him and face trials with faith, and how we love one another. These are our good works. This is the light that we shine. They are the good works which, as Paul would later say, in grace God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In those ways, we shine the light of Christ into a dark world with the result that God in heaven is proclaimed and glorified because we have become his agents of light, revealing him to the spiritually blind of the world. I said this is implied that the world is in darkness. Another thing implied is that believers are the dark world's only hope, the only source of light. The you is emphatic. Don't miss this. You and only you are the light of the world. We're it. We are the light of the world. It's a great responsibility, and we can only do that to the extent that we spend time with the light of the world and learn of him and have fellowship with him. That's what Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's what he's talking about there, the ministry that every believer has in relation to the world. And Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the gospel itself was veiled to those who are perishing because the God of this world has blinded them so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They can't see. They're in darkness. So we proclaim Jesus and not ourselves to the world, Paul says. That's the language he uses, because God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When we shine the light of Jesus Christ into the dark hearts of unsaved men and women, we are God's instruments in lifting that veil of blindness, of dispelling the darkness and providing light to them. And so the believer is obligated to be this light of the world. And the Lord expresses that in two ways. You are the light of the world, he says. Let your light shine, he says. And then he illustrates it with the use of two physical sources of light. First, in verse 14, he states, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. I'm not sure exactly what the Lord meant by that. For sure, the meaning is that we must not let our light be hidden. We must not let our light be hidden. That's the intent of both illustrations, the city on the hill, the lamp on the lampstand. Put it up there. Don't let it be hidden. But it may be that we understand this meaning better when we consider that the world in Jesus' time was very different than our own. There was a lot less electricity in Jesus' day. A lot less. I remember years ago when Cindy and I first began to travel to the mountains of Colorado for vacation, one of the spectacular side benefits was seeing the stars at night. Spectacular. There was no competition. They shone so brightly. It was a wonderful sight to see being from the city. Far away from the nearest city, they were brilliant. Well, we go to the same place today again, and the nearest city has grown and it's sprawled out, and the lights of all the new houses have combined to dim the brightness of the stars. We still like it, but it's not the same. Well, there was no electricity in Jesus' time, and if the evenings were cloudy and the moon and the stars were hidden, the darkness would have been total. But if there were a city nearby, even without electricity, but only lit with lanterns and fires and such, then the darkness would be pierced even by that bit of light. And in the same way, in our dark world, when we let our lights shine, people will notice it. Our light will not be hidden. The second illustration is the lamp. That message is really clear. What's the point of having a lamp if we hide it? No, we put it up on a lampstand so that it will illumine as much of the area as possible. So, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The ultimate end is that our great God is glorified through us. So let's wrap up our study of the Beatitudes and the similitudes by summarizing the major lessons. First, the faithful Christian life is the way to blessing. This is how each of us is blessed personally, by realizing who we are and responding to what God has done for us in grateful reverence and obedience. That's how we get happy. That's how we're blessed. Second, this is how the world is blessed. God gathers his church together, and he brings the light of the knowledge of Christ to them through the instrumentality of Christ-like disciples. The one who has ordained the end has also ordained the means. This is how the world is blessed. And then lastly, when we do that, we give glory to him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's the chief end of every one of us. It was the chief end of the one who committed these great responsibilities to us, of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Jesus showed us the way, and the only way we can be salt and be light is to follow after him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these illustrations that are brilliant and perfect, and help us to understand who we are to be and how we are to function in this dark world, for that is where you have placed us. You haven't taken us away. You haven't set us apart in such a way that we don't live in the world. We may not be of the world, but we are definitely in the world. And so, Father, help us to be that savor to the world, that preservative that keeps the world from being as bad as it can be. And Lord, let us be light that brings the light, especially of salvation in Christ your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.